We have a couple of readers. I know that you'll read sometime. Would you read for us? Would you read Mark 13? I'll have you go 28 through 37, kind of a long one. And then a little bit later on, I'm sure we'll get to it. One more reader. Michael, that'll be John 12. And I have it written down. I think it's verse 3 and on, but I'll let you know when we get there. So good evening. We're about to dig into the end of Mark 13 here. So, all right, not moving here. One more adjustment. There we go. All right, Mike, would you read for us, Andy, Mark 13, 28 to 37, please. That's fine. No problem at all.
Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch.
All right. So, real quickly, we covered 28 to 31 last week. Just want to hit this one point again, that Jesus said, you know, and we've talked about this every week, but these things that he's prophesying about in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, he says all these things, not some, not a few, but all these things that he's mentioned previous to verse 30 are going to happen before the generation he's speaking to is gone, before it passes away. We've talked about that, but the other thing is this, that he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. This is a bold statement. Some people don't believe it. But he is saying that this heaven, this earth, is a temporary place. So is the heaven he's talking about. At least the first heaven where the birds are, second heaven where the stars are. And I know he talks about the new heaven, but we'll just keep it easy for now. My point is this. The things we enjoy now are nothing in the long run. They're extremely temporary. We like a lot of them. We don't like some of them. But they're very temporary and nothing to put our hope in. You know this, but I'm emphasizing it in case someone asks you a question, and maybe this will come to mind. But he says, my words, on the other hand, will never pass away. We want something to depend upon, completely trust. We know what that is. That's why we're here tonight, actually. But his word, totally dependable, eternal, the world and heaven are not. That's all we'll say about that. But I found this interesting. This actually didn't really sink into my head. I mean, I've read it many times. I think I understood it. But this first verse, he says, but if that day or hour, what day or hour is that? The end of the world? Or when these things are going to take place that he just talked about, all those things in Matthew 13 and the other related scriptures. With those things, because they're traumatic, they're dramatic, they're huge. When that time comes, what are the two questions his disciples asked him? Please, Don, real loud, you remember what they are?
When will it happen, and what will be the signs of
this? Not a stone will be on another. When will this happen, and what will be the sign? That's what he's talking about. And the hour means when those things, they're going to spread out a little bit. When those things take place, no one knows when that's going to happen. Mike? Oh, I thought you had a hand up.
Yeah, I did. I'm sorry. He's making a contrast between what he just said in verse 31 with what he states in 32, because he says, but heaven and earth will pass away, but. So he's changing, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So he's referring to a different day and hour.
And what he's telling them is a sure thing. It's a done deal. It just hasn't happened yet. And the hour that he says no one knows about except the Father, that's when these things will happen. But my point is this. The one I'd like to draw out. Jesus is eternal. And there was never a time when he didn't exist. In the beginning with the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's eternal. But he emptied himself, not thinking that equality with God was something to be grasped, Philippians 2, something he held on to. Now, why he's on earth? We use this word omniscient. The Bible does it, but I think the idea is there. We use this word omniscient, which means all-knowing. The Father's all-knowing. Jesus is not. Weird, huh? But he grew, Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men and favor with God. And for some reason, God hasn't revealed to him the moment this is going to take place. I don't know why. I want to point out one thing, because there's some people that think Jesus is the Father, that Jesus and the Father are absolutely the same being, and bless their hearts. They read that God is one, and I get it, and I respect them, but my point is this, they're not equal. Because there's something here in verse 32 that the Father knows and the Son doesn't. So there are some differences, even though Jesus is eternal, and now he's sitting at the right hand of God, he's going to judge, he's awesome, he is deity, but they're not identical. The Father and the Son are not the same. They're one, like husband and wife, even more than husband and wife. And can I grasp it? Can I explain it? Do I get it? No. But I know they're not equal. That's the one thing I wanted to draw out. Bill.
Yeah, the Son didn't know, and he didn't need to know to be the faithful Son that he was. And I think that's important. I mean, he didn't know at this time what God's full purpose in the next number of years was going to be. As far as this particular thing was, and he didn't need to know to be a faithful servant of his. And that's a lesson for us. Do we need to know everything about God's plan in our life to be able to trust him day by day? And I don't think we do.
No,
we don't need
to
know,
will we?
We don't need to know how the illness is going to end.
Amen.
We don't need to know how the challenge is going to finish, you know. And I mean, I'm not saying that I know how to do that very well, but we shouldn't, if we're going to be like the faith, you know, he didn't know and he didn't need to know to do what to be Jesus and be faithful servant.
Yeah. And he's the Son of God. Not minimizing that for a single second. I'm making one point. The Father knew something that, and Don has his hand up, Bill Downing. But the Father knew something that the Son did not. I just want to point that out because he says so. Wish I could explain it better, but that's the best I can do.
1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that when Jesus has received everything, he will then lay it at the Father's feet, which obviously says that the Father is the one and Jesus is somebody else, because how can you lay something at your own feet?
Right? Follow you.
But that puts the Father as supreme.
And he's sitting at the right hand of God as well.
Exactly.
And so good point. Okay. So I didn't want to make a huge thing of it, but just wanted to point that out. Anything else? Anybody at all? Okay. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. These are still related. Same idea, and then Terry has her hand up, Mr. Downey. Then 35, be on the alert. Same idea. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, the few people he's talking to, I say to all. I say to all. Terry?
Sorry, Mike. I hesitated to say anything, but did that have anything to do with him being in the flesh at that time?
Anything to do with him being on the...
In the flesh.
In the flesh.
Because what we see in Genesis is a little bit different than after he came to earth.
Yeah.
And the role he played here and then seeing him go to heaven.
I think so. I think it has to do with that because when you're in the flesh, it limits you to a point. So it said in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, so he gave up. He gave up something, and I'm convinced that's exactly what it was. He humbled himself. Yeah.
That was it. Just the difference I see in Genesis to the role he had here on earth.
That's how I understand it. Yeah. Excellent. Bill.
He did empty himself of all his deity. He had the Holy Spirit without measure, but he did empty himself of his deity.
You know, yes, I agree. And I'm groaning because I know I don't want to make this a 20-minute thing even, but I've heard men that I love and respect say Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. I just don't buy that. He was 100% God before he came to earth, before he emptied himself. But if he emptied himself of something, not considering equality with God, something to be grasped, then he's changed somewhat. And maybe it's just because he's living in the flesh, limited to this physical body, and though he had great powers through the Holy Spirit. And that's all I know. I'm just saying I have to go with what the Bible says and how I understand it. Andrew, and then Mike.
I totally agree with you. When I was teaching Hebrews, it uses the verse that he was tempted and tried on all parts, even as we are.
Yes.
He can't be tempted and tried on all parts as we are if he's all God and all man at the same time. He has to be 100% man in order for that to be true.
I remember you making the point because I said it's outstanding and I'd forgotten it. That is one that I need to embed in here. God cannot be tempted. James chapter 1, I believe. Yeah, James chapter 1. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt other people. But Jesus was tempted. Oh, great point. Great point. Michael.
I think of several passages, both of which I can't refer to precisely, but the passage which says, great is the mystery of godliness, and then the author, is that in Hebrews? But he basically states that this mystery is in respects beyond our comprehension. And then as you were reading or talking about Philippians 2, where it says he emptied himself, I was made to think of Colossians 2, which says, in him is the fullness of God. He emptied himself, but some sense he still was the fullness of God. How do you understand that?
I mean, the purity, the holiness, the values. I mean, and I'm guessing. All I'm doing is guessing. But the fullness of God. And so it had to be those attributes that we are revealed in the Word that are holy, but something changed. And beautiful
and,
point.
And the qualifying statement in verse 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there's a limitation right there, because yet it was the fullness of God. But God is not in a bodily form. So somehow the fullness of God dwelt in a bodily form. And that's
kind of
the
ties
whole,
in with what Terry said.
Yes,
it had the same thing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That perhaps while he was in bodily form, there were things which were not known by him, nor could be known by him, so that he could be the servant who obeyed and who suffered and endured. I mean, if he had known these things and had, this absolute confidence of the perfect knowledge that these things were going to turn out, well, then, that would be one thing. But for him to be in a bodily form and to see it as a man would see it, and yet go through it and suffer as he did, that's another thing.
Amen to that. I get smarter every time I teach up here when you guys interact. It's great. So we read in verse 33 to 37, be on the alert, be on the alert. Or as Andy's Bible said, watch, watch, but be looking out. And so it's important we understand to be, it's great advice, right? We want to be on, we want to examine ourselves, we want to be looking for God's guide. But he's talking about one, he's talking about something specific. Be on the alert for what? One more time.
For the abomination of desolation.
When the abomination of desolation comes, because he said if those days weren't shortened, no flesh, no life, not soul, no life or flesh would be saved. Be on the alert is to save life, human life, so they don't die. Wouldn't cost them their soul. Necessarily, if the Romans caught them somehow, they were limping and or pregnant, and the Romans caught them and killed them, it wouldn't, but they were following Jesus, great. But I'm asking this because it's so critical, and I'm not emotional at all about it. I'm a hyper guy, but as we pointed out in the very beginning, there are people that believe that Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they believe that it's the second coming. And we saw that it can't be because Jesus three times said, all these things will take place, the coming on the clouds, the lightning, the sun, moon, stars, dark, and all those things. I know this is distracting. It distracts me too, but I got to use it. All those things will take place. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, if I may paraphrase, run. Don't go into your house to get a jacket. You run, flee is the word he uses, to the mountains. That does no good if it's the end of the world, because the mountains will be gone too. This is talking about the gruesome judgment and destruction of Israel, and to be looking. And we said before there was a guy named, and you mentioned him too, Bill, but Cestius Gallus was a general. He surrounded Jerusalem in 66 AD. And Luke says, he doesn't call it abomination of desolation. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, run. Well, the funny thing is, how do you run if it's surrounded? Here's the really awesome thing. Cestius Gallus had the city surrounded. We said this before, but maybe you weren't here. He had it surrounded, and he left. He left quickly, and the Jews pursued him, and they killed some of his men. He ran home, and no one knows why, maybe, except for those that believe in the providence of God. And Jesus says, when you see it surrounded, run. It's surrounded. God says, no, 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 not time yet. You go home. Give the Christians and the believers of Jesus' word a chance to flee. Then the Romans came back. They surrounded it again. We know it was the hand of God. That's what we know. Michael.
We have an illustration in the current events of our day in the sense that when we think about Ukrainian Christians who are over there suffering right now, perhaps... You know, they have heard some kind of, you know, suggestion. When you see this happening, get out of the city. You know, flee to the other country or whatever.
Absolutely.
And they're not doing that because they fear losing their salvation. They are doing that because they have respect to losing their lives and the lives of their families.
Amen. There's one more thought I'd like to share with you. It's related, but it's a tangent. I know it, but I think it's so important because these three chapters that I've mentioned are all about the same thing. And good people, including me for 12 years, 13 years, whatever, believe it's the end of the world. So I ask, what are they on the alert for? The abomination of desolation. So what about the second coming? Yes, Look for it. Long for it. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, you know, it says we groan in this earthly tent. We do, we groan. It's tough. Look for Jesus' return. Long for it. Great. But that's not what these three chapters are about. But staying on point here, I think it's so critical. What is our main motivation? What is the main motivation we have as Christians? Bill. To love God, that is number one. What is the greatest commandment? Love Him with everything you have. Main motivation. Why do I ask the question? I want to help put it in perspective because you're going to have conversations about this, and if I have it correctly, then maybe this will help you too. I do know people, faithful believers, that think about the judgments in Mark 13, 24, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and they believe it's pertinent to us. They believe it's still going to happen in the future. And I had one person that I just think the world of said that this person thinks about it every day. We can't, whether this is the second coming or not, I believe it's easy to prove that it is, whether it is or not, though, that can't be our main motivation. I believe that religious leaders, and I've listened to them and bought in when I was really young, I think some of them use Mark 13 and the others for the wrong purposes, to either create excitement, create fear, get people to do what they say to do. You need to give more money. You need to do this and that. Whatever it is, there are lots of Christians I've spoken to, at least two recently in the last month, that are heavily concerned about the second coming. And I'm going to state the obvious, but listen, and you know this. If we're loving God, if we love Him the way we're supposed to, the second coming is immaterial. It's going to happen. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Nobody. And it doesn't matter because we're right with God and we're here for a purpose. And when it's Sue's turn to go, you're going to go. And when it's my turn, I'm going to go. And that's that. And we know that. But I want to put it in perspective. The second coming is a good thing. But it's not. It should not be our main motivation. It should not weigh on our hearts. We should be praising God, overflowing with joy, gratitude, those kind of things. And was there a hand waiting for me to stop? Go ahead, Andrew, and then Mike.
I was going to say, if you fear the second coming, then you should prepare yourself for it in a way that, like you were saying, live a Christian life, you know, do right, do good works. I mean, all those sort of things. Perfect love casts out fear, amen. Right? Perfect love casts out fear, in case you didn't hear that.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. And Michael?
You know, even when I was younger, it occurred to me, and I no one could answer this question. You know, what you said, if we love God and we're doing what God would have us to do, why should we fear His coming? It's like when you were in school and the teacher said, I've got to step out of the room now. You all continue doing what you're supposed to be doing. I'll be back shortly. Well, there were those who kept working, but there were also those who goofed off until... hope, you know, and thought that they...
Why are you pointing at me when you say that?
Well, I just, you know, you looked like one of the guys that
did. Yeah, I was.
Yeah, and so there were those that goofed off and hoped that they heard the teacher's footfalls before she opened the door or he opened the door. So
they weren't pleasing, right?
Yeah, so, I mean, is that the way we're going to live our lives, doing what we know is wrong and hoping we catch wind of when Jesus is about to come again so we can...
I better repent right now.
Yeah, and get it straight. And, of course, you won't be able
great,
to.
Great thought. So here's, I want to tie it together if I can. I hope this makes sense. We know He's coming again. We know Jesus is coming again. And so, what's God waiting for? We have the answer, but I'm asking you. Why didn't He come yesterday? What is God waiting for? And He's almost to you.
He desires that all men come to repentance.
Bingo. That is the heart of God right there. 2 Peter 3:7, exactly where you were. Well, it goes on to verse 9 that you were quoting from. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. You know, you may have a reserve bank account. You may have a spare or reserve tire. And reserve things means there's a time and a place for them. But heavens and earth are reserved. God's holding them back, but they have a destination. Going to be destroyed. Because they don't matter. We have heaven. They don't matter. They're reserved. They're only kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men, which God does not want. Hell was made for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day, not to human beings. One day and 1,000 years are not the same to Michael Franklin or anybody else in here. 100 years is more than a lifetime for most of us. To God, one day and 1,000 years are about the same. So he's making that point. By God's word, this is the promise. He's going to destroy the physical things with fire. But don't forget that time is relatively meaningless to God, if I may use those words. Verse 9 that Andrew was speaking from, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why Jesus isn't here yet. We're told. He's waiting. I want more souls. I want to give more people the chance. God is waiting. There's a reason why Jesus hasn't come the final time yet. Because of God's kind and gracious and loving heart. That's why Jesus has not returned yet. That is pretty much it. I'm going to wrap up, unless there's a hand. Did I see a hand anywhere? Wrap up Mark 13. This chapter should amaze believers and non-believers because there's prophecy in great detail. Some we can't see. But name a few prophecies in Mark 13. I don't care if you use the other chapter as well, but just throw out a couple quickly. So, did he steal your thunder?
Yep.
Okay, another one real quickly. Yes, really loud. Oh, okay. He had his hand up, but he shied away. So the gospel has to be preached to all. Abomination of desolation. Anything else? You got any more? Yeah, wars and rumors of wars. How about not one stone upon another on the great temple, 46 years or longer for Herod? Several that are specific that we can prove happened. Lots of them. And so just a couple of quick points. If we investigate, here's the cool thing. Well, here's what Jesus said. So did it happen? Guess what? Bible doesn't tell us if it happened. If we want to know if these prophecies were fulfilled, we have to go to secular history written by non-Christians, written by enemies of God, not his friends. If they have an agenda, it's certainly not for us. We have to go to external evidence to see. I see that same hand up again. Can I talk to you after class? Because I'm almost out of time. And thank you for raising your hand. The historical evidence by non-believers is so thorough that all credible first century historians, I mean, people living now that are historians studying the first century of those ancient days, I don't know of a credible historian that denies the major prophecies in Mark 13 about the temple, about the Romans, about the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. I don't know of one that does. And that should impress us as well as people we say. I have more favorite ones, but really incredible chapter. So real quickly now, I point out that the prophecies in Mark 13 came true in every detail. Since humans can't predict the future with accuracy, there's only one possible explanation this book and this chapter are inspired by a divine being that we, that, who calls himself God. Now, this clock is way off because it says it's 9:01, and I know I didn't talk that long. What is the true time?
7:40.
What time is it?
20 minutes to 8.
10 minutes to 8?
20.
20 minutes to 8. I was looking there and said, I have 11 minutes to go, and I thought, I know I haven't been up here that long. You probably think I have, but okay, good. We get to move on out of this chapter. It's a great one, but we've been in it for a while. Any thoughts before I do? Then here we go, Mark 14. Mark 14, 1. By the way, I didn't count them, but I read about it. There are 661 verses in the book of Mark, 661. The person who I was reading said that over half of them, like 381 or something like that of the verses, are in the last week of Jesus' life in the book of Mark. Over half of them are about the last week of his life and the resurrection. That impressed me, but there are several. There's a good chunk of this book that have to do with those things. So anyway, here we go. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. So they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So it says there are 2 days away from the Passover and the unleavened bread. Mark 26, 1, somewhat parallel. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So here's just another time when Jesus is in plain language telling his 12 apostles not only had to die, but he had to be crucified. And we know that grieved them. Sometimes they kind of understood, sometimes they didn't. But I want to look at this. This is during the Passover week, which lasted 7 days. And it was the plan of God that Jesus would die during the Passover week. It all happened according to plan. He planned that he would be scourged. You can read about that 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah. 1,000 years earlier, about his hands and feet being pierced in Psalm 22. All the plan of God, but isn't it amazing? And we should be amazed, even though we know it, that God had his lamb, the Lamb of God, die during Passover week. And so just want to talk about it quickly. I didn't know who'd be here tonight or who's watching. That was a signal, somebody who told me to be watching tonight. Let's talk about Passover quickly. Don't make a huge thing of it, but Exodus 12:3, God speaking to Moses said, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. I'm skipping verse 4. 5, your lamb shall be unblemished. Jesus was the sinless son, the sinless lamb of God, unblemished. A male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight, not just one, but each family is to have one. I skipped some verses, but if a family was really poor or small, then two families would share one lamb. But they were all to kill their lamb, their Passover lamb, between darkness and midnight, starting at twilight. And then verse 7 of Exodus 12, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel. And the lintel, of course, I'm not a contractor, but it's the beam that supports the roof and the house over openings like doors and windows. So they would put some of the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel in which they eat it. So whatever house they're eating it in, that's where they put the blood. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. 12, God's still speaking, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. The false gods weren't going to protect the Egyptians. When they hoped in false gods, God would execute judgment on the Egyptians and their false gods. I am Yahweh, the Lord, but it's the word Yahweh. 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, no death in that household or among their flocks. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here's the point I'm hoping to get through tonight. And that is that there's, and you know this, I know that some of our members don't, because we have some new members who are watching. There's a close relationship between the Passover that we just read about in Exodus 12 and the Lord's Supper, a close relationship. And Jesus died during the Passover when they sacrificed a lamb, and he was a lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. This is a very close relationship. I'm trying to decide when to make the point, so I'm going to read out of Hebrews first. Close relationship between Passover lamb and the Lamb of God. Now, the Passover lamb, the Jewish Passover, happened long before we ever observed the Lord's Supper. It came first. Now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, this is Hebrews 8:4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. The law was still being observed by some people when Hebrews was written. These priests, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Verse 6, but now, the Hebrew writer is speaking again, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. A couple of thoughts. Both the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God were life and death, both of them. If you didn't sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood where it belonged, the firstborn everywhere died, in your family, your flocks. Huge matter of life and death. The death of the Lamb of God, the matter of life and death, as you know. I'm trying to connect them here. But eternal life or eternal death, they're super related. This is the point I want to make. The Lord's Supper is not copying the Passover. It is not. Everything in the Old Testament was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. We're under a better covenant. It looked too when the Son, the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. It looked to all the things in Isaiah. The Lord's Supper, the death and resurrection of Jesus, were the real thing. The Passover lamb was only a shadow. And so if I don't have a bright light, but if I hold up my hand with a gold piece in it and I ask you, which would you like, the $50 gold piece or the shadow, I know what you're going to choose. We want the real thing. And that's what the Passover was in comparison to the true resurrection of the Lamb of God and the Lord's Supper, those are the real things. We don't take our lead from the Passover. We say, oh, look at the awesome wisdom of God. He planned this 3,500 years ago. And he had the lamb. His lamb died during the Passover, and I see the connection. We're not looking back for instruction. We don't go to the Old Testament to do that. The Old Testament looked to the pattern God gave Moses, or that God set up. But he told Moses, you follow the pattern, but the pattern was the real thing. What Moses made was a shadow. Mike.
And the superiority of it is seen in the fact that, as he brings out here, Jesus wasn't primarily as those who offered the gift. He was the gift. John in John 1 at verse 29 said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Beautiful. And so, there's the superiority of it. And when we think about the worship that was offered in the temple and what God focused upon, it wasn't those so much who were offering, you know, looking at them and saying, oh, look at the wonderful garments they're wearing. That's what the people looked at. Look at how splendid these priests looked. God was looking upon the quality of the spiritual intent and the sacrifice that was being made, which was to be a lamb without blemish. And that's what Jesus was.
Amen. Well said. Bill, and do you have something too? I didn't know if you did or not. You just looked like you had some smoke coming out from deep thoughts or something like that. Anybody? I know there's some really intelligent people out here that have some great thoughts. Anyway, Lord's Supper is the pattern. Resurrection is the real thing. It's what we depend upon. I know you know that, but I know that sometimes it gets confused. We're not copying the Passover. The Passover, even though it came first, copying what God gave us under the new covenant. All right. So we're back to Mark 14. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And nard, from what I read, came from India. Expensive, super expensive, and they made an oil perfume out of it, and incredibly expensive. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. That's the head of Jesus. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. So 300 denarii, if you look at $15 an hour today, 300 denarii is $36,000. But a denarii is probably more than minimum wage. It was the normal day's wages. So this vial, fit for kings, and they're about the only ones that normally owned it, or really rich people or family heirlooms, this vial was worth probably $45,000. So very costly. And look at the parallel scripture here. I asked Michael, if you would read John 12:3, and how far do we go? Through verse 9. John 3 through verse 9. 12:3-9. I am wrong. I took out some of those verses. Just 3 through 6, Mike. John 12:3-6.
Okay. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it.
Oh, so if he would have put, they would have put $45,000 more dollars into the money box, a little bit more for Judas to take without anybody knowing it, except Jesus, who knew it. But he wanted for greedy. But if you remember in Mark 14, it says, some were indignantly remarking to one another. So how do you work it out? Bill, Mr. Bill Spahn, and he's almost to you.
And in Matthew 26, it says, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? So there, it in general, so maybe it was Judas and a couple others.
I think, here's my best guess. I think. Just like you, here's my best guess. Since he's mentioned by name as the only one in John 12, Jesus says, can you believe this? He was probably the instigator. And they say, no, I can't believe it. Why aren't they? So most, my guess, Judas started it, but there were several that bought into his lie. They didn't know he was the thief. They didn't know that Jesus said, didn't I choose a devil from among you? And so they probably thought he's a pretty good guy. And I'm just assuming that he started it all, but just want to show you, Terry, Mr. Bill Downey, we got a young lady on your left. Terry, huh?
One thing that strikes me is he automatically took something that was hers in a thought. There was no asking her. There was, you know, it was hers to do what she chose to do with. He had no part in this. And just the automatic assumption to sell it, I think there's, yes, he was greedy, but I think there's more. He was coveting what she had.
Good. So it says he was a thief, and it says he didn't care about the poor. It said he used to pilfer from it, so it wasn't from altruistic, amen, greedy, coveting. Clearly, that's the picture the Holy Spirit is giving us of Jesus. What do I have, about 3 minutes? What time is it?
I got a minute.
I can stretch a minute. So so we'll just read this. It's pretty straightforward. So Judas probably starts it, then others buy into it, and they're indignant, means angry, and, oh, I can't believe it, the waste. And so Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you. Did Jesus care about the poor?
Yes.
Of course he did. He loves all people. And he taught his apostles, and they cared for the poor. But he says this, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, and you should. But you do not always have me. 2 days and he's crucified. And in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we see there are free will sacrifices. Why weren't those given to the poor? Well, I'm sure the people that loved God enough to give free will sacrifices and peace offerings, kind of shows you their heart. I'm assuming those same people cared for the poor, but sometimes they just wanted to show God honor and appreciation. So they gave free will offerings to God that it could have been used for other things, but they wanted to go to the Lord as this woman did, just a huge sign of honor. And he says, you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Most likely, with all that nard that was poured on him, most likely he was still fragrant with it when they were harming him, when they killed him, and when they buried him. That's the indication I get from this. And it says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Is that true? Of course it is, because it's in the Bible. But yeah, we're reading about it tonight. And I'll take this and we'll close. We're reading about it tonight. This woman that did this, and the whole world will hear about her.
And you can't say if this was a straw, but the very next verse, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went out to the chief priests in order to betray him. Maybe this event was part of what triggered his betrayal. I mean, you know, look at all the money I could have had.
Wow.
Before it all goes, maybe I better get this guy.
Wow.
I don't know, whatever.
I mean, you don't know, but you can see where if a guy has an addiction, things can trigger it. And he's a thief and a pilferer and covetous, and maybe this was a trigger. We won't know for sure, but it would make sense. God bless you. Thank you so much. I'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.